So, yeah, Book of Ezra. Now, since we just finished Book of Nehemiah and getting into Ezra, it almost seems like, wow, that it's strange that we did Nehemiah first and then Ezra, because if you are familiar even a little bit with the Book of Ezra, Book of Ezra has events that precede Nehemiah. Almost pretty much everything in Ezra is prior to Nehemiah. But as I mentioned when we began Nehemiah, I personally felt that we needed to go with Nehemiah first and then kind of reverse back to Ezra. Now, for those of you who are part of Minor Prophet studies on Wednesday nights, we will be seeing some of the parallels with Haggai and Zechariah, because these prophets will be more relevant to the events that we will be seeing mentioned in Ezra. So, let's go through just general introduction, background information. So I'm just going to go into a lot of information and details. I will not go into Ezra himself, though, because when we get to the later part of the Book of Ezra, where we encounter Ezra himself, then we'll kind of talk more about him. But at this stage, we're just going to do basic information, because the Book of Ezra covers a fairly large span of time. So, first of all, Book of Ezra and Nehemiah used to be considered one book for a long time. So they were seen as one volume, Ezra being the first part, and then Nehemiah kind of picking up from that point on. Main thing that we see throughout this book, as we have seen in Nehemiah as well, is that God is faithful. And that we will see this dedication, the commitment that people have towards the Lord in this book. And that's kind of a conclusion, that God deserves this commitment, that he deserves the loyalty because he is faithful in his promises to his people. That's one of the main things that this book starts with, is reminding us of God fulfilling his promise through prophet Jeremiah, that after 70 years, people will be returning back into the land, back from captivity. Now, so the narrative of Ezra will begin approximately in 586 BC, where we see how, the Babylonians, we know that back then Babylonians came and they conquered Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, they took captives, people were taken as captives, the things of the temple were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were in Babylon in captivity. And so the Babylonians came, they ultimately destroyed the Judean nation, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. And that was kind of the end of whole Israeli empire at that time, because the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, were prior to that taken by into captivity by Assyrians. Assyrians were destroyed and defeated by Babylonians. And then the final kind of a nail in the coffin was with Judah and Babylon. And so Ezra is going to be giving us information how the return of the people happened, how it all began, and so provide all the information that we need to know in regards to that. And therefore, Book of Ezra is consisted of ultimately two parts. First six chapters is the first part, which is, these are events in Ezra that cover things that have happened prior to Ezra even coming onto the scene. That's why I said when we're later in the Book of Ezra, we will talk about him, because the first six chapters of Ezra have nothing to do with him. And then 7 to 10 will involve Ezra, and that's a later period, and it's a much shorter time span four chapters cover rather than first six that cover a fairly large span of time. And so that's kind of how it goes. So let me give you an outline if you want to kind of keep notes on this. So first section would be as those first six chapters, and that's exile and rebuilding of the temple. That's the kind of a main theme of first six chapters. First four verses is the edict of Cyrus, meaning the command that was sent by Cyrus to send people back into the land. Then verses 5 through the end of chapter 1 is the first return. So the first wave of people returning under Sheshbazzar, Sheshbazzar. And then chapter 2 is the second return under Zerubbabel, which he's a familiar to you if you remember Haggai and Zechariah. Chapter 3 is the laying down the foundations of the temple and ultimately restoration of worship in the temple. Opposition of to the temple rebuilding is chapter 4. And then we see King Darius' correspondence that's mentioned in chapter all of chapter 5 all the way till chapter 6 verse 12. And then chapter 6 verses 13 to 22 is we see the temple's completed and dedicated. So that's the first section of Ezra. That's the kind of the foundation upon which Ezra ultimately Nehemiah end up building from. And then the second section is this chapter 7 to 10, and that's ultimately Ezra's return into the land and reforms that he is going to institute. We will see we see a kind of a prelude of that in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7. And then verses 11 to 28, or the rest of chapter 7, is Artaxerxes' letter to Ezra. Now, you're familiar with Artaxerxes because of Nehemiah. Then we see a third wave of return that comes under Ezra. Ezra is the one who leads a group of people returning. When we discussed that when we were in Nehemiah, that's chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. And then verses 15 till the end of chapter 8 is his journey and arrival into Jerusalem. And then chapter 9 and most of the, well, big part of chapter 10 up to verse 17 is his reaction to the intermarriage, the mixed marriages that were happening there. And that's something that we've seen in Nehemiah being discussed and being addressed. And then Ezra 10, 18 to 44, we see a list of those who have been part of this mixed marriages. And the most significant period, chapters 4 to 6 are the ones that have close correspondence to Haggai and Zechariah. So when we get to those, we'll have lots of references and mentions to these two prophets. Now, again, the main theme of this book is that God is faithful. God remains faithful, and he fulfills his promises. And one of the things as we've seen in Nehemiah is that the wall was being rebuilt in the midst of great opposition. Well, we'll see the same thing as we discuss what's described in Ezra. Against all odds, the small band of people that will end up coming back into the land will be able to rebuild the worship in Jerusalem. Now, it becomes clear, knowing Nehemiah, that not everything is going to be perfect, but it tells us that it took a long time to get to that place where Ezra and Nehemiah eventually come onto the scene and things are set up in a place where they should be. And Ezra provides us with a lot of background for that, so we kind of get to be familiar with it. You know, think of it the way we're doing this study, if you're familiar with Star Wars, right? The first three movies were parts 4, 5, and 6. And then years later, we were given episode 1, 2, and 3. This is kind of idea what we're doing with this as well. We are familiar ultimately with the ending, but now we're going to get familiar with everything prior to that, everything connected to it. Now, there's few interesting things about this book, and one of them is has to do with the language. It is written in biblical Hebrew, but with two sections and in Aramaic. So chapter 4, verse 9, all the way to chapter 6, verse 18, is the first section that's in Aramaic. And then chapter 7, verses 12 to 26, are also Aramaic. So that's the Aramaic section in this book. And what's interesting, the Hebrew section of it has a lot of Persian and Akkadian words in it. So that's kind of just the side information, just to show the influence that these returnees had from these nations. by this point. They've been there for a long enough time that they started to pick up words from Persian and all the other languages, Aramaic and so forth, into their vocabulary. And that's significant because by the time we eventually are in the New Testament era, way less number of Jews spoke Hebrew, were as familiar. That's why around 200 BC, Jewish leaders supported the translation of the Old Testament into Greek that's known as Septuagint. Now, this is important to us because almost every quotation in the New Testament of the Old Testament is from Septuagint. So just this kind of gives us a hint how the Hebrew language, it's kind of a decline. It's starting to go away and it's being eventually replaced by Greek, well, at this point, Aramaic, and then eventually by Greek as the main spoken language by many Jews. And so that's one of the interesting things in regards to this. There's some even scholars to assume that it's highly possible that the whole book of Ezra was written in Aramaic originally, and then eventually created a Hebrew copying of it. It doesn't really change much any of it. It's just that something that people think. Now, the first six chapters of Ezra, that's the second interesting thing, is it's a collection of events. This is not Ezra writing as a first-hand experience. So most likely what's happening as we have Ezra, the writer, has collected these stories for the sake of providing us with the ultimate narrative that we will see throughout the book of Ezra, and that God is faithful and has been faithful to his promise to bring people back into the land. Now, as you have that map, you can look through it, you will see it shows the routes that people would take for these journeys to travel back into Jerusalem. And two main routes are mentioned, one from Susa, which would be a Persian major city, and the other one is Babylon. And when you realize the people would travel about 1,000 miles to get back into the land. So that required a major dedication. It's not like today. Even today when you think, I'm going to move 1,000 miles away, it's a big deal. Moving 50 miles away is a big deal, but imagine back then the travel, the whole process of travel that was going to happen was that they would have to put things, whether it be on, they would have no camels or animals, carry themselves, and it will take a long time. If you remember when we were in Nehemiah, there's the assumption by some is that for Nehemiah, with all this protection from the king and blessing of the king and the army and everything that he had on his disposal, that even for him it could have taken up to 2 months to travel down to Jerusalem. So this is significant when you consider that as this book opens up and tells us of the beginning of the return, the people who were ultimately stirred by the Spirit of God to go back were making a major move. This was not a small step. This was like a missionary going to a nation far away that has not heard the gospel and decides to pack everything and fully give into ministering there. Abandoning home, abandoning any connections, and starting, in a sense, afresh in a completely unknown place. Because by this time, for most of the Jews who would be living, Jerusalem becomes a more unknown place. There will be some who would have memory that survived, but for a lot of them, this will be a brand new start. So that's kind of in our overall beginning of it. Now let's get into it. Andy, do you mind these guys turn the light off? Oh, should have the lights on.
Turn the light
on. Yeah, on. Yeah. So hopefully they didn't turn all the lights off. So, hope they didn't. I told them not to. But we'll find out. Now, Verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus is Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now there's a lot of things here, so actually tonight, untypical I've been doing so far in Nehemiah when it comes to covering a chapter, we'll only focus on first four verses this tonight, because there's a few things to cover here. And so it starts with this, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, this does not mean this was his first year of reign. This is connected to, as we have seen already in Nehemiah, when they talk about things and events in the world, things related to them and Babylon. And this is his first year over Babylon. Cyrus, by this point, has been ruling for about 20 years. He conquered Babylon, but this was the first year over Babylon. This is their captivity of Babylon, taking this massive kingdom into his hands. So, how did that happen? I think it's actually important to now remind ourselves how it all came about. So let's go to Daniel and chapter 5. Daniel will provide us with go forwards from somewhere in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 5. Now, it is interesting. The reason why we're looking in this, because we are seeing, and it's clear from the scriptures, but this is interesting how the hand of God is starting to really interfere in the affairs of men. Very directly. So in verse 1, we read, Belshazzar, the king, this is king of Babylon, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. This is a big feast, big celebration. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, this will mean also grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So obviously you can imagine this kind of an immoral party is going on. And on top of it, kind of the insult to injury, he's going to take the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem and he's going to try to defile them by everything they're going to be doing. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So the idea was just to ultimately humiliate God of Israel. In the same hour, notice it's not sometime later, that very hour, the fingers of a man had appeared and rose opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace, and king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed. Of course it would. And his thighs troubled him, so his joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. It's like a cartoon scenario you can almost imagine. And he was terrified what he was seeing. The king cried like a baby, allowed to bring... I added that part, like a baby. And like the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. So if he was drunk, he's fully sober by this point. And not feeling great, understandably so. Now, before I go any further, we're told about this feast, and probably one of the reasons why he was so loose in his celebration is by His grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, built a massive empire. Babylon was known as this massive, impenetrable city. There was no way anybody could conquer it. So there was a great confidence in what they had, in their own, not just army, but this massive walls. And so he had a false sense of security. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet. This would be the queen mother. Queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." I love how she had full confidence in Daniel. We're probably still remembering, by this point we see that Daniel was kind of put to the side as this young kind of a ungrateful kid was in power. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing, made known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the king, And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself." Understandably so, the way he was treating the things of God. "And give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor." And this is a key thing to remember. It's obvious even from Daniel and some other things, but it's really important to notice this. God is the one doing all this. He gave Nebuchadnezzar the power, the ability to be wise, successful in military exploits, successful in building the amazing Babylon and, you know, the gardens that they were known for. All these things, God was the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar this ability. And that's the thing that will keep being the main theme as we keep going through Ezra. And because majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whoever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. Speaking ultimately, all the seemingly authority without control that he had. When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and took his glory from him, reminding us of the events that we read just previously, how, you know, Nebuchadnezzar became insane and was living like an animal for a while until he humbled himself and God restored him. Then he was driven from the sons of men, he was made like the beast, and his dwelling was like the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whoever he chooses. God is in control. And I think this truth, again, it will be repeated, but it is important truth for us to be reminded that God is in control over the affairs of men, even today. We may not always like things that God allows and approves, but he's still in control, just like he was in control at this time, allowing these men to be in power. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy. He was not a somebody you want to fight against. That's why many nations would sometimes surrender, knowing they will have a greater chance of survival and a less of a brutality than if they opposed him. And that's why it was so brutal what happened to Jerusalem and so forth, because they were originally, because there were several waves of occupation that happened under Nebuchadnezzar. They were supposed to be just to be kind of a servants, but they resisted, and then he finally had a final blow upon them. So he was not a nice guy. But nonetheless, God chose him. God had a purpose and a plan. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. He was aware of it. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, and iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your bread in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. I mean, this is a perfect description of a lot of people today, I would say. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the interpretation that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each world. Mene, meaning God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, Upharsin, we see, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So he tells him, you're done, you're finished. And look at the foolish reaction of Belshazzar. The Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put chain of gold around his neck, made proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. He was not moved by the revelation. I find it fascinating. He just told him, you're numbered. He should have, first reaction should be like Nebuchadnezzar, humbling himself and asking for God's mercy. He's like, okay, I got my answer. Here you go. Is the rewards, and because you'll be turned in the kingdom. But that doesn't matter, because the kingdom's coming to an end. But he had a confidence in the walls and everything that was established. And we read that very night, Belshazzar, king of Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, that kind of provides us with this background, how the Babylonians were defeated by Persians, Medo-Persians in particular. And what's interesting is, again, historically speaking, they were so confident, they were not even fully guarding the city. And this false confidence in the impenetrability of their wall and their kind of establishment. Their pride was so high in how they had their system set up that they thought they were never gonna fall, never gonna be defeated. And they were. In a night, that very night, Belshazzar was killed. He had a chance to repent, he rejected. But the truth remains, God was working all this. God was behind the scenes making all these things happen. And so we read, you know, that they were defeated. That's the kind of the beginning of this that is giving now reference, that as they come into the power. Now, the Cyrus mentioned here in Ezra 1, is the Cyrus II, known as the Great, was the son of Cambyses I. He was a Persian. And his mom was Mandina, daughter of Astyages, who was king of Medes. So that's kind of where you get the idea of Medo-Persian Empire, to separate empires joining together. He became king of the Persians in 559 BC. Eventually, Cyrus was a vassal to his grandfather, but he led a successful revolt against Medes and prevailed, and so the Persian part of it became the more dominant one, and he solidified his empire about in 550 BC, and he ruled to about 530 BC, when eventually Cambyses II inherited the throne, meaning his son, and took over. So we read that the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, meaning of Babylon now, word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So that's the reference. Well, so where did Jeremiah say this? Well, Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12. Jeremiah was a prophet in Israel prior to Babylonian, well, in Judah, prior to Babylonians coming. He was prophesying ultimately to the nation who was at this point far gone and given over to idolatry and rebelling against the Lord. And Jeremiah prophesied to the nation who was not willing to listen. He was labeled a false prophet. He was labeled an enemy of the state because he dared to speak the true words of God. And God was saying that they should surrender to Babylonians, not resist them. And if they resist them, they can only suffer. But that they will be taken captive by Babylonians. But eventually, God was going to bring them back. So Jeremiah 25, 11, it says, "And this whole land shall be desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. I will make it perpetual desolation." So God said, "I'm going to use Babylon to take you into captivity for 70 years. And this same nation, Babylon, now it will eventually be punished for what they're going to be doing to you." So God is fully in control, even though from the outside might have seemed different. Later in Jeremiah 29:10, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good words toward you and cause you to return to this place." So God said a couple of times specifically, you will come back into the land after 70 years. After 70 years you've been in captivity, you will come back in to the land. Now, it's interesting, Daniel, when you read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is inspired by the same writings of Jeremiah as he is in Babylon, you know, under now the different rule, and he's praying and seeing this, and he sees that these 70 years are about to be fulfilled, and he has this famous prayer of repentance in chapter 9, in which we eventually get the 70-week prophecy in Daniel. So these are all kind of a mixed passages. Now, the 70 years, the 70-week year periods in Daniel are not the same reference to this. These are separate prophecy. That part of it actually has been fulfilled, but Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 9, when the decree came out of Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the wall. That's where the 70th week of Daniel comes into play. This is not that. Now, so how do we calculate these 70 years? There's two ways that have, you know, commentators have offered to calculate these 70 years. First includes, considers the first, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, led the first deportation of captives to Babylon, which was 605 BC. And the 70 years later will be 535 BC. That would be the time when the foundation of the temple was being laid. So the people already came back, and that's when the foundation is laid. That's the first way of calculating. The other way of calculating is the fall of Jerusalem, which is 586. Again, if you mentioned earlier, there were several waves of attack that Nebuchadnezzar had upon Jerusalem. And this was the complete final fall, 586 BC. 70 years later will be 516 BC, which will be the completion of the temple. That's the kind of being counted as 70 years. So that's the two most common calculations that people have often offered to be considered. Now, as you can see, it wasn't exactly 70 years when people fully came back into the land. Some, they would already be back into the land before some of these dates will be considered. But they wouldn't be truly a nation until the temple is there. Because that's what matters ultimately. They're established as those who people who worship the Lord. Now, notice how it says that the Cyrus spirit was stirred up. Now, this is the commentary from God's word upon Cyrus. Again, why? Because Bible, the Holy Spirit and the inspiration is teaching us something. This wasn't Cyrus being, "Oh, I'm coming to this idea on my own." this is the Lord working in him, something that he started to work hundreds of years prior in regards to these events. How do we know that? Well, let's go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. I'll give you some time. Now, this is a prophecy in Isaiah speaking 150 or so years prior to this. Says this, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This is over 100 years before all this is happening. God is saying the name of the king and what the king is going to do. So when his spirit is stirred, it's stirred because God said it's going to be stirred. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I held. Again, same like Nebuchadnezzar, chosen by God to accomplish his purpose. To subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked place straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the brass of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name, have named you, though you have not known me. Notice that. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. By the way, verses 5, 6, in particular, if you talk to somebody like let's say like Mormons, this is a good verses to point out that there's no other God beside God, because they believe that God the Father and Son are among many other gods. These are great verses to take them to if you ever talk to them. It says, rain down your heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness, let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, let the righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms them, why are you making him? Shall your handiwork say he who has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begotten? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created a man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And then, you know, keeps going, talking about it, that, you know, he's going to get this thing done. So, way before any of this is happening, when the spirits of Cyrus is being stirred up, is because God has been working on this for a while. Which again is a great reminder to us that God is in control. He has his perfect timing for everything. He knows what he's going to do. You know, when we think about time when Jesus came, you know, lots of people, sometimes people ask, why did Jesus came when he did came? Why not before? Why not later? Whatever. It was the perfect, the right time. And the scripture tells us, the fullness of time has come. This was the perfect time in history. And obviously considering the whole development of the ancient world and all these things back in that day, that was the perfect time in history. God came and did at the right time. God chose Isaiah to speak to him about things of the nation of Israel way before they're going to be taken into captivity, and tell them that they're going to be coming back into the land by the name of the king called Cyrus. Hundreds of years before Cyrus was born. And then God spoke to Jeremiah, inspiring him that they will come back, and when they will come back. And we can see God's hand throughout the scriptures working, not just in his people, among his people, and through his people, but also through the Gentiles. Reminding that he is God of all the earth, not just of the Jewish nation. So God had him in mind. The Spirit was stirred. By the way, this phrase "Spirit is stirred" appears verse 5 of Ezra, 1 Chronicles 5:26. It's like one of the famous phrases. Haggai 1:14. God stirring out the Spirit, meaning God is the one working in somebody to do something. Which kind of reminds us sometimes in our lives, if you have been kind of felt that stirring of the Holy Spirit to do something. Because God has something in mind. And is that stirring not to just have an idea, oh, I should do this, and you don't do it? Is that stirring that you just kind of can't get rid of? Like, I have to do this. Like something pushing you past your almost will, in a sense. You just feel like you meant to do this. That's the idea of this word. And reminder again, God is in control. And what's interesting, when according to Josephus, when Cyrus was kind of coming and he conquered Babylon and so forth, we're told that, according to Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews, that this passage of Isaiah 44:28 was presented before Cyrus. And so Cyrus, reading about himself, as before, got inspired to act upon it. And then, as you saw the wording in Isaiah, it seems shows how God is just fully orchestrating all this. And he uses the phrase, Cyrus uses the phrase, the Lord God of heaven. By the way, this phrase appears 9 times in the book of Ezra. This is one of the common phrases to refer to the Lord. Again, reminding us that God is in charge, in control, that he is the creator. And so this is what Cyrus is saying. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build a house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the man of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Again, all these things prophesied by God, or he is just acting upon them. Probably not fully conscious of what he is doing, because God is working. And this doesn't mean that Cyrus was a worshiper of God per se, because this was something that he practiced when he came to the power. Unlike Babylonians and Assyrians, who had a different approach when they take different nations captive. Assyrians and Babylonians' approach was, you come, you take them, you separate them from where they are, so you weaken, you know, the possibility of them kind of mounting a rebellion against you because you spread them out. Darius had a different approach. We know from scriptures, we know from history. His approach was different, and the Persian approach was slightly different. That was that they encouraged these captive nations, and he would do this. There's a cylinder of Osiris that was found that kind of covers some of these things and corresponds with the Bible quite well, where he would send people back into the lands where they were from and allow rebuilding of their places of worship. Because his belief was that he will give them some form of autonomy and independence, which will create a greater subjects. Second reasoning that he probably had was that he hoped that if he was kind to these people, that the gods that they worship would be kind to him, because he was pagan, so he believed in the multiplicity of gods. But God still used him. That's what's the most important. God is still the one behind the scenes. Even though maybe he had something else in mind, God is inspiring all this. And so he gives an instruction that people should contribute towards the rebuilding of the temple. Doesn't that remind you of something? Remember Exodus? When people were leaving Exodus, going out of Egypt, when they were leaving Exodus, when they were leaving Egypt, that Egyptians were giving their golds and silver, the things that they had, to the Jews in kind of a similar scenario we see here now. That they're being blessed as they're departing. As they will be leaving, they will be coming with wealth to invest into the house of God. If you want references, Exodus 3:22, Exodus 11:2, Exodus 12:35, where we read these things that they were given by Egyptians. And God obviously foretold in the earlier part of Exodus that's going to happen and what ended up happening. And it's interesting, what God is working, obviously His people are stirred into action and His people do things. But it's not just His people. Sometimes God uses unbelievers to accomplish His goals, and they get stirred up because God is in control. And that's one thing that is so important to remind ourselves. God's in control of our lives. You know, I love the fact, when you think about it, this is the nation of Israel. They walked in rebellion. They suffered the consequence of the rebellion, not honoring God, not honoring the law, not honoring His words. But God never stopped being faithful to them. He protected them. He kept them in relative safety in Babylon and Persia, allowed some of them to get to high positions of power. Think of Daniel. Think of Esther, for example. Think of Nehemiah. All these people. He elevated them so that they could go eventually back and invest into rebuilding of the nation. And when you think now as believers, we won't go through these things. The Lord doesn't do that to us. Like, He doesn't push this aside, so to say, and then He'll come back to work with us. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit in us. He works right away in us, in our lives. The steering of the Spirit happens on a daily basis, and you know that. When you have the Spirit of God, you know how that works. When you sin, the Spirit stirs. When you praise, the Spirit stirs. Like, God has a way of working in us that is so much more glorious than necessarily back in that day. But it still reminds us of His faithfulness. He is faithful. You know, He doesn't give up on His place of worship, which is Jerusalem, which was the temple. And this is who we are. We are His temple. He doesn't give up on us. He keeps pouring back into us. He keeps investing things in us. Even when we find ourselves walking away towards Babylon, away from the place of worship, He has a way of bringing us back. Obviously, we have some say in it, but He has a way of bringing us back to the place that He wants us to be. And that is to be the place of worship in ourselves, the temple, the Spirit in us, that allows us to worship Him in spirit and in truth wherever we are at. Whether it be here, or whether it be home, whether it be at work, whether it be driving, whatever we do, we have the opportunity to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's all because of Jesus. Let's pray.